place the passage in the notes as well, too, if you have them. Romans chapter 5 is our passage. Tonight we're going to be in verses 6 to 8. The topic, as Brayden mentioned, that was assigned to preach, is God's love. And the title of tonight's sermon is God's Amazing Love. And as you guys begin this series on teaching about God's love, I hope this is a good kind of introductory. What is God's love? Why is it amazing? And so I want to begin by reading our passage for tonight. It's Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, beginning in verse 6. In verse 6, Paul writes this. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Verse 8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As I was thinking about the passage and the topic for tonight and preparing for this message, I thought about a quote by a preacher who said that there is no subject that I would rather spend my time talking about than the love of God. And yet no subject I feel so insufficient to talk about than the love of God. Now, all to say, I'm excited to be able to share about God's amazing love tonight. And yet, if I'm honest, I recognize how my attempt to explain God's love will ultimately fall short. The love of God is indeed the most wonderful and the most impossible thing to explain. It's wonderful because God's love is shocking. It's spectacular. And yet it's also impossible to explore the entirety of its depths. It's been said that the love of God is like the ocean. You can see its beginning, but you can't see its end. As some of you know, when you go to the beach, some of you went to the youth beach hangout last week, you can see the shore when you go to the beach, but not the entire depths of the ocean. And in the same way that we can never fully understand the depths of the ocean, what's in it, so too will we never be able to fully understand how deep, how rich God's love is for us. And yet in God's kindness, he allows us to see part of it in our passage for tonight. So in the short time we have together tonight, I want to just simply take us to the shores of God's love. My hope is that you leave this sermon understanding the love of God just a little bit more, with a greater amazement of the amazing love of God that he has for you. And there's much to say about the love of God tonight, but again, I want to highlight how God's love is amazing. Because God's love was revealed to the worst by the best. That's our key idea for tonight in your guys' message notes. That's the overarching truth we're going to unpack in our passage tonight. If there's one thing you're walking away with tonight, if there's one thing that you're remembering, it's that God's love was revealed to the worst by the best. And so in order to understand God's amazing love, we're going to break this key idea down into two parts. First, God's love was revealed to the worst. And second, God's love was revealed by the best. And the question that I encourage you to keep in your mind as we're going throughout this passage is, have I experienced this amazing love? Not have your parents experienced this amazing love. Not has your friends experienced this amazing love, or your church members experienced this amazing love. Have you here tonight experienced the amazing love of God? A pastor and author named John Piper, he says that every true Christian knows the love of God, not just as an argument, but as an experience. In other words, our goal here tonight and throughout this series on the love of God is not just to come away learning more things about God, not to just come away learning more about his love. Now, our goal here tonight is to come to experience God's love, to learn more about it and to appreciate and praise him for it. And every time I go to the beach, I'm struck with awe at how grand the ocean waters are. In the same way, our aim tonight is to be struck with awe again and again of how amazing God's love is, to know it so much that it transforms our lives. But in order to know how amazing God's love is, we must first understand how bad we are, that God's love was revealed to the worst in point number one. And so to illustrate this first point, I want to first ask the question, which is, who here likes pizza? Anybody like pizza here? Okay, about 50% of the crowd. Personally, I am a big fan of pizza. I wouldn't necessarily say that I'm an expert, but I do think I know the difference between good pizza and bad pizza. And for those who are big pizza fans like myself, I'm going to put you on something tonight. The best pizza I've ever had in my life is called Redwood Pie in Hermosa Beach. You might want to write that down in your notes. You can put that in there. It's a pizza spot that our very own Pastor Allen, if you know Pastor Allen, had introduced to me. And out of all the pizza I've ever had before, by far, it's hands down the best. A rumor has it that they import the dough that they use from Italy. However, in Redwood Pie, I would say that there's one warning I have for you if you're going to try it. And one warning for you if you decide to enter the pearly gates of Redwood Pie. And the warning is that every other pizza you eat will be ruined. I tried another pizza place recently that was said to have been one of the best in this area. And all I could think of while eating this pizza was, man, I miss Redwood Pie. Tasting this not-so-amazing pizza, in a sense, unlocked a greater level of appreciation for Redwood Pie that I never had before. And I think in the same way, this is kind of like how we see the gospel of Christianity. You see, in order to appreciate the good news of Christianity, we must first understand the bad news. Now, it's been often said, if we see our sin as little, we'll see our Savior as little. In other words, if we do not understand our need for saving, then we'll never appreciate the Savior. Therefore, let's first begin by seeing truth number one in our passage tonight, which is that God's love was revealed to the worst. First truth we must understand, if we're going to know and truly understand the amazing love of God, is to understand that God's love was revealed to the worst. And you can see in your notes, I put a little clarifying note there, these parentheses, which says me. And God's amazing love was revealed to the worst, which is you, which is me, which is all of us here tonight. That's what Paul teaches in our passage tonight. But first, beginning with the context of what we call the letter Romans that we're reading, it's Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's writing to Christians who are in Rome. And one of his primary goals, made evident throughout his letter, is to remind the Roman Christians of what the true gospel message is. What does it really mean to be a Christian? And when I was in 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, like you guys, if I'm being honest, I didn't know what it really meant to be a Christian. I didn't really attend Sunday services at church consistently growing up, and my idea of what a Christian was this: believe God is real, go to church more often than not, and be a good person, someone who's worthy of God's love. My idea of Christianity was such as this. It was just a religion of good people on a quest to love Jesus and become better people. And maybe that's how you view Christianity here tonight. Maybe you believe that Christianity is just about being a good person, and therefore God loves good people and will one day accept them into heaven. Now, maybe your good heart and your good intentions, that's just what Christianity is about, a for effort kind of deal. And much of our world, I'm sure much of your friends and much of people that you know in this world, believe that to be the true message of Christianity: be a good person. And the Apostle Paul, he too knew how this could be a temptation for Christians in Rome to view Christianity in the same way, a religion about being a good person. And so it is for this reason, Paul essentially, he spends the first three chapters in what we could call a roast session. Now, he spends the first three chapters making one truth very clear: that you are not a good person. No matter how nice, no matter how good you may think that you are, no one is good. No, not one. And one of my favorite musical worship songs, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me," some of you guys may know it. One of the repeated lines in the song says, "To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus." And Paul wants this to be the beat of the drum within the hearts of these Roman Christians, that the only hope that they can cling to is Christ alone. And so for that reason, Paul begins his roast session. I know in your guys' generation, the term cook can be used in both a positive and negative sense, if you think about it. If a person cooked, that means that they did something great. And yet if a person is cooked, that means something bad happened to them. And what we find in the first three chapters of Romans is essentially Paul cooking by cooking us. Now you can try to argue and disagree with the Apostle Paul, but the truth is that you're going to lose. In the first three chapters, Paul's writing is clear and constructed well. It's compelling and it's convicting. Paul's cooking in Romans 1-3. And in this cooking, he cooks all of us. He says in chapter 1 that God's wrath, it's been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. And then he pulls out the laundry list of ways that we've sinned against God. Have you ever talked bad about someone behind their back? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever loved and worshipped and wanted something more than God? These are just some of the sins Paul lists that we have committed against God. And because God is a good God, he reveals his wrath against these sins, against the worst, against us. And Paul, he spends chapters 1-2 putting us all on blast. And then in chapter 3, Paul's tidal wave of an argument, it comes crashing down. The pinnacle of Paul's point comes to a head in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." If I could say it as simply as this, Christianity is not about being a good person, because there's no such thing as being a good person. If anyone ever says every religion boils down to just the same singular teaching, be a good person, I give you full permission to say, not Christianity. Not Christianity. How could Christianity be about being a good person? The Bible says it's impossible. The Bible teaches the opposite. No good people. That's exactly what we see Paul double down on in our passage this evening. In case Paul's message in the first three chapters to the Romans wasn't clear enough for them, again, in our passage, we see Paul double down. We could say he triples down in our passage. I don't know if you've ever answered the icebreaker question that goes like this: describe yourself in three words. If you've never answered that question before, here's Paul's answer for you: weak, ungodly, and sinner. If you've ever had to answer that icebreaker question from people, you could try that one out, see how they react. But weak, ungodly, and sinner is how Paul describes all of us in verses 6-8 of Romans chapter 5. And Paul makes these three identities very clear for us. Again, in verse 6, read it with me. Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Jump down to verse 8. He says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Weak, ungodly, sinners. For us to be weak, it doesn't mean that we're physically weak, but spiritually weak. Paul's not asking us if we go to the gym. No, he's saying you are spiritually weak, which means spiritually unable to save yourself from the wrath of God that he talked about in chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul reminds us that we are spiritually dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. And what can a dead person do? Can a dead person raise themselves from the grave? And it's been said that a dead person can only do one thing, and that is stink. Death means game over. And there's no responding ourselves back to life. There's no take-backsies. A dead person is incapable of doing anything. And Paul says, that is you. That is you. Paul uses this imagery to remind us that we are spiritually weak, spiritually unable to save ourselves. And not only are we weak, but he says we're also ungodly. And to be ungodly is exactly what it sounds like. To be ungodly, it means to act contrary to God's nature. God who is sinless, God who is perfect, whereas we are the exact opposite. We're sinful and we're imperfect. Have you ever taken a test in school and not gotten 100%? Well, me too. In the same way, Paul says that's all of us in regards to our lives. No one here or anywhere on planet Earth has ever lived a sinless, perfect life. None of us have lived perfectly by the standard God created us for. And for that reason, we're also called sinners. You guys probably already know that to sin, it means to miss the mark. It means to live against the standard God has called us to. Because of the first sin of Adam and Eve, we were all born with a sin nature. It's who we are. Why do we do things God doesn't want us to do? Why do we find it so hard to want to focus on God and to love Him? The answer is sin. A sin within our own hearts. And this is a truth that our world today wants you to deny. To preach what I have just preached up until this point would not be the most beloved message in our world today, if we're being honest. Our world today wants you to believe that you're a good person through and through, and that God sees you, and God sees your goodness, and for that reason, God loves you, and of course, He would let you into heaven. And yet, that is not the true gospel message of Christianity. That is not the true gospel. Gospel, the term gospel, comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And in order to understand the good news, there must be bad news. And this is the bad news, that we are weak, ungodly sinners. We are those criminals who have rebelled and turned from the God who loves us. Imagine for a second if a father was trying to hug his little girl, whom he loves dearly. And yet, instead of embracing the love of her father that is being shown to her with open arms, she turns her back on him. She throws his arms off of her, and she pushes him away. How heartbreaking is that scene? Understand this, that sin is not just rule-breaking, it's breaking the heart of God. Sin is not just breaking a couple rules that we're called to live by, it's breaking the heart of the Father who loves us. You and I, in our sin, we turn our back on the God who loves us. You and I, in our sin, we try to push His loving embrace away from us, and instead we begin a hell-bound race. That is bad news, to say the least. But that is your news, and that is my news. And yet, what does Paul write in our passage? Let's read it again, verse 6. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." One of the greatest understatements we could ever utter from our lips is that the gospel is good news. The gospel is incredibly, unfathomably good news. How great is the good news of Jesus Christ when we consider how great our sin is? The gospel is not that you and I were just so lovable that God couldn't help Himself but save and love someone like me because I'm so worthy of His love. No, the gospel is that despite how weak, unlovable, and sinful you and I are, God has revealed His love to us through Jesus Christ. To think more highly of ourselves is to think more lowly of God's love. Despite us being the worst, God, He gave us the best. And this leads us into the second truth of our passage tonight, and our last point for the night, which is that God's love was revealed by the best. It was not only revealed to the worst, it was revealed by the best. Why is God's love so amazing? God's love is so amazing, not just because of how undeserving we are, but because of how amazing Christ is. You see, this sermon would utterly fall short if all we did was focus on how bad we are. The point of this sermon is just not negative self-talk on ourselves. And yes, it is true that we are weak, ungodly sinners. Yes, that is an essential part of understanding the gospel. I hope I made that very clear. And yet, it will do you no good tonight to just leave this sermon thinking only about your sin and what you have done wrong. In order to truly understand how amazing God's love is, we must not only understand how weak, ungodly, and sinful we are, but also how we must understand how holy, perfect, and great Christ is. And what I want to especially highlight here is that Christ is the best because he is God. Jesus Christ was not just a good teacher. Jesus Christ was not just a miracle worker. He was God in the flesh. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, we read that in the beginning of time was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was himself God. And it was this Word who became flesh, took on human skin, and dwelt among us. And this God, the Son, who existed from eternity past, he took on human flesh. Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. And this is significant because this means that Jesus isn't just your homeboy. I was talking with Zoe and some of the other Lighthouse staff members about what our icks are. You know what that is? An ick is something that makes you cringe. It's something that when you see or experience it, it just makes you feel weird. And I'm not really sure what my icks are, but calling Jesus your homeboy or other slang phrases like that might fall under that category for me. Yes, Jesus is the friend of sinners, but I think too often our hearts are prone to losing the sense of awe and reverence for who Christ is. For Christ to be God in the flesh means that Christ is the same God whom Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. If you know Isaiah chapter 6, it was Isaiah's vision. And what did Isaiah see? He saw God sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Imagine that happening in this room right now. God high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. And he said he saw seraphim angels covering their face and their feet because of their unworthiness, calling out and crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with his glory," shaking the foundations of the threshold. For God to be holy, it means that he is set apart. It means that he is totally different from us. He is totally pure and free from sin. And for God to be holy, 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 it signifies his absolute holiness, that there is none like him. And what was Isaiah's response to beholding the majesty and splendor of God? "Woe is me. Woe is me," which is Isaiah expressing just deep grief because he is overwhelmed by his own sinfulness after recognizing the holiness of God. Back in the day, there used to be this show called Undercover Boss. I don't know if you've ever heard of it before or watched it. But basically, in the show Undercover Boss, there's the head CEO of a company who would basically dress up in a disguise and pretend to be the new employee of a company that they already own. And the funny part about this show is that with their identity veiled, they sometimes get disrespected. And they're not treated like how they would be if people knew that they were the boss. And we, as the audience, obviously know how important this undercover boss is, but the other employees don't until the end when the true identity is finally revealed. And at that point, you begin to see those who treated the boss wrongly begin to take back and regret everything they ever said to them. And the discovering the identity of this undercover boss, it drastically changed the posture of these employees. And in the same way, discovering God's true identity, how holy he actually is, it drastically changed Isaiah's posture towards God. Seeing God's worthiness made Isaiah aware of his unworthiness. And in the same way for us, we must be reminded of who it is that revealed God's love to us. It's not just some random person or just some good teacher. God Himself. God Himself revealed His love to us weak, ungodly sinners in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. God's love was revealed to the worst by the best. And the last point we said, if we see our sin as little, then we'll see our Savior as little. But the same statement also works conversely as well, too. If we see our Savior as little, we're going to see our sin as little. You see, in other words, if we do not grasp just how holy God is, we'll never understand just how terrible our sin is. My pastor friend illustrates it like this. He says, if I walk up to one of my friends and I slap them in the face, that's bad, right? I hope we all agree about that. If I walk up to, let's say, Pastor Dave, I slap him in the face, I'm probably going to get fired as an intern here at Lighthouse. If I slap the President of the United States, I'm probably going to jail. There's going to be greater consequences. You slap the Creator of the universe, the punishment is infinite. You slap the God who is holy, 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 and we are punished eternally. You see, sin is not measured by its breadth, but by its depth. In other words, it doesn't matter if I sin one time or a million times against God. It's the fact that I sinned against God, who is the greatest, who is the best to ever exist. And yet it is this God who reveals His love to us. Pastor, author, Tim Keller, he summarizes what we've been looking at in the gospel so far like this. He says, the gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Christ endured the wrath of God on the cross for sinners like you and me. It was the best enduring the worst for the worst. And Christ's death on the cross is truly an example of enduring the worst for the worst. Death is dramatic. Now, there's a reason why in every K-drama or shows like that, someone always dies, right? Because death is dramatic. It's intense. And sacrificial death, to die on behalf of someone else, is even more intense. It's the guy or girl jumping in front of a bullet for somebody else. It's the heroic act displayed for a loved one. It's a noble act of sacrificial death for someone who does not deserve it. Sacrificial death for someone who is your enemy. Now that is unheard of. Dying for someone who is opposed to you. No one's ever heard of that before. In verse 7 of our passage, Paul explains exactly this. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. When Paul uses the terms righteous person and good person here, he's simply talking about what our world would call a nice guy or girl. They're a law-abiding citizen. They're not a criminal. They're not a bad person. And yet, if we're honest, would you die for a person like this? I'm sure many of us could think of a quick list of people who we would maybe take a bullet for or die on behalf of. And yet, I'm sure this person is not on your list. That random person walking down the street who is a law-abiding citizen. Now, sure, they might have helped an old person cross the street, but I don't know them. Good for them. I'm not dying for them. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, Paul says. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Now, Paul poses another scenario here. He says, imagine the same person didn't just help the old person cross the street, but they helped you cross the street. The idea Paul is conveying here is a person who does good deeds, not just generally, but now personally to you. There's no way I would die for a stranger, no matter how lawful they may be. Though maybe, perhaps, I would dare consider dying for someone who did good towards me personally. But I mean, it's got to be like the greatest act of good towards me. It would have to do something of equal value, like saving my life or something. But even still, I'm not sure. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. And yet verse 8, what do we read? But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One of the greatest sentences ever penned in the Bible is Romans 5:8. It's one of the greatest one-sentence stories ever told, because in that one sentence, we see our own story. And in that one sentence, we read of our bad story, our bad news. And yet in that one sentence, we read of God's amazing love. This is why God's love is so amazing, because it was revealed to the worst by the best. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you as we consider and begin to continue to work through this series of understanding God's love. I pray that taking a simple look at our passage tonight would be a reminder of how great your love is towards us. Would we be reminded and in awe time and time again as we come to look at your word, that your love is amazing. Before we learn even greater truths and greater depths of the ocean that is your love, help us first be in awe of the love that you have given us, the love that we don't deserve, the love that was shown to the worst, revealed by the best in Christ. We thank you, Father. Help us to continue to grow in knowing and appreciating and worshiping you for your love. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.